We have taken three texts to introduce our study this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Psalm 85 verses 6 and 7. And in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. When necessary, we will change the wording to emphasize or to conform to the original language. O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Habakkuk has knowledge of the impending invasion of the Chaldean hordes that God draws to judge His own people Israel because of their apostasy. He trembled, but in that terrible time he prayed for revival and renewal. In the book of Psalms, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. A time of apostasy in Israel. And he prays for the renewal of the covenant people. Now to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter is preaching to that vast multitude, thousands of people on Solomon's porch in the temple after the healing of a man who had never walked. Have you ever seen a person who has never walked? The legs are shriveled up, barely have skin to cover them. The feet are small. There's been no development since birth. I've met people like this, conversed with them, been mightily impressed. This man's body was reconstituted. He was walking and leaping and praising God and clinging to Peter and John. Thousands of people came together. 5,000 were converted on this occasion. Peter is preaching to the Jews. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the set times, the predetermined times, the special seasons of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. These are the texts that we have used to introduce our subject. We have dealt with the principles of revival taken from the Word of God and witnessed from history. We have studied the primary texts that have been used over the centuries to refer to revival. We have made a thorough study of the Feast of Pentecost and that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was the first and prototype of all true gospel revival in this gospel economy. Then we have begun a historical survey of revival. We saw the movings of God in the Old Testament. We have seen the movings of God in the New Testament, including the six great revivals and awakening under the Apostle Paul's ministry with the Gentiles. Then we began in the early centuries of Christianity, the development of the state church, which we call the Constantinian change, a sacerdotal or priestly system, all of the terrible things that modified Christianity far from its New Testament base. And yet for all of that, Christianity permeated the whole of the Roman Empire and beyond. We have studied in the zenith of the Roman Empire, the power of Rome, we have seen those pre-Reformation groups that developed and were numbered in the millions throughout Western civilization. We have studied the Reformation era. And now this morning we will look at revivals in the latter part of the 17th century, from 1650 to 1699. These, in many ways, were the precursors to the great age of evangelical revivals, the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. We are still living in a time when there are revivals in various countries around the world. Not in the United States, except in a very localized sense, but throughout the entire history of Christianity, we have had times of revival sent from God, not revival meetings, not religious excitements, but true movings of the Spirit of God. Our own church was born in a time of revival now, 23 years ago. We remember those 5 years we had before we purchased this building and were able to move into permanent quarters. Began with 20 people, a handful of people, coming out of an awful situation. We met together, and after a year, God began to move. We increased. People were converted almost every week. Lives were changed. Some of those folks are with us today. What a glorious time. They were indeed the best years of my life as a minister. Many of you were here. You experienced this. How we pray for this to happen again. As a society, as a nation, we stand in the greatest need of heaven-sent revival than we ever had throughout our entire history. Morally, ethically, our nation is bankrupt. Politically, horribly divided. God has been pleased to send revival and spiritual awakening in the very worst of times. We have seen this. We will see it again. What interesting things, valuable things, things that we need to know took place between 1650 and 1699. I want to divide our study into two parts. Number one, four considerations concerning revival. We are apt to misunderstand, even in history, what God is doing and whom God uses. And some of these things will cause you to question. Some of these things might prove to be somewhat offensive to you. And yet it's the witness of history. Some of these things are greatly encouraging and educating. The second part of our study is those times of revival, mostly in the American colonies from 1650 to 1699, preparing now for the Great Awakening under Whitfield, Edwards, and others, which lasted from 1734 to about 1760. Many men were involved. We're going to devote several messages to this, to unknown men such as Frelinghuysen and others, the Dutch preacher who saw great revivals in the colony of New York among the Dutch. All of these things have been lost to history. We want to revive their memory and better understand the work of God. The first consideration, God may send revival and use preachers who are not completely aligned to biblical orthodoxy. I am not countenancing error. I am not promoting heresy. I'm simply stating that some of the greatest men that God used, unquestionably, some of the greatest preachers in Christian history, such as George Whitefield, we would consider him to be very defective in the matter of church government and in the matter of believers' baptism by immersion. He was an Anglican clergyman who became a Methodist. They sprinkled infants. The particular Baptist in England at the time of this great evangelical revival of the 18th century would often discipline their members if they went to Whitfield's meetings. I think that's too narrow. I think it's much too narrow. Whitfield preached a gospel, and it was not a defective gospel. And wherever the gospel is preached and sinners are urged to Christ, and the power of God is upon the ministry, we should be very much uncritical. Yes, the man may be a paedo-baptist or a paedo-kephale ranter. He may believe in sprinkling infants. In England, the Anglican Church, the state church, closed its doors to Whitfield, but in the American colonies, the Baptists opened their meeting houses and supported the work. Why? Because he was preaching the gospel. And many of the Presbyterian congregations, the Congregationalist congregations, became Baptists from this. It was the greatest movement in the south part of the colonies, and they were called the Separatist Baptists or the New Connection Baptists. And they were greatly evangelistic. If a man is preaching the gospel, he deserves our support and deserves our prayers, praying for these. What did Whitfield say concerning the Baptists? He was not their enemy. He said, many of my chicks have become ducks. That was his comment upon it. Many of his converts became Baptists and constituted Baptist churches. So I'm not advocating heresy. I'm just saying that revivals are flawed works. They are mixed works. And oftentimes, God raises up men, and we will see this today, that we would not agree with ecclesiastically. We would find it difficult to fellowship with them in many ways. But they were preaching a true gospel. It wasn't a defective gospel. And God mightily blessed their ministries. As Baptists, we know that infant sprinkling is unscriptural. It is not only unscriptural, it is anti-scriptural. If you've studied the matter out and read the various books and literature and debates on infant sprinkling versus believer's baptism, what will you see? Our approach to Scripture, and it's always been this, what we believe must be contained in Scripture. Our paedo-baptist friends say, what? It is either expressly set down in Scripture or may be inferred by good and necessary consequence. And they say, circumcision, baptism. Circumcision is a prototype. It's a type. It's an anticipation, not of baptism, but of regeneration. The Old Testament covenant sign was circumcision. The New Covenant sign, the gospel sign, is a regenerate heart, a circumcision made without hands in cutting off the flesh from preeminence. And yet these men, Jonathan Edwards, the Congregationalist, Whitfield, the Methodist, all of these men were greatly used of God, some of the greatest preachers who ever lived. And through them, God built a moral base upon which we founded our country and our society. So we must have great discernment when the gospel is preached. The second principle, God may send revival and spiritual awakening when it is least expected and under the most dire circumstances. In the year 1662, in England, we witnessed the great ejection. 2,000 evangelical preachers, Puritans and Baptists, excluded from their pulpits. Following this was the 5-mile act by royal decree when a minister could not go within 5 miles of a community. It was the Anglican state church, and that alone. These ministers had their properties confiscated, their belongings confiscated. They were hounded out of the communities. The great ejection, it is called. In 1665, the plague struck London. Thousands were dying in the streets. The conformist clergy, the state clergy, fled London, lest they die in the plague. The pulpits were vacant, and the nonconformist ministers came into London and filled the pulpits. The churches were full, and a great revival took place in the very worst of times. 1861 to 1865. What my southern brethren call the War of Northern Aggression. The war between the states. Someone has called this time the greatest revival in modern times in the context of the greatest war. Casualties 30% and 40% on the battlefield. And being a student of explosives and armament and guns and so on and so forth, The military tactics did not catch up to the technology. So the casualties were terrible. And yet, several hundred thousand men were converted during this war. They had a great revival and series of revivals in the Confederate Army. And there was a sizable revival within the Union Army. God can send revivals in the very worst of times. I say all of this to say simply, we need to be encouraged and to know these things and to pray, because no circumstance is so strong that God cannot overrule it to bring an outpouring of His Spirit. The third issue, as revival is a sovereign work of God, it does not depend upon the faithfulness or preparedness of the majority of professing Christians. I've had people tell me, we're not ready to pray for revival. So when is it not a good time to pray for revival? In the midst of revival, of course. You know, Pastor, God will not bring revival unless we're prepared. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. I said, if we have to do all of these things, revival will never occur. It'll be a self-engendered reformation, and it will fail. When God comes by His Holy Spirit, everything will change. That is the witness of Scripture, and that is the witness of history. We should be greatly encouraged to pray for revival. We lack in our prayer meetings, and we're starting another prayer meeting south of here. And I hope to be down there once a month for that prayer meeting for the families that cannot travel up this way. We've discussed it. We're in agreement about it. But our prayer meetings are scanty. We have one in San Jose. We have one here. If we had to say, when all of our people are meeting together for prayer meeting, God will bring revival. No. When this attendance is in Crete and people are here in the spirit of prayer, that will be revival. That will come from God. People have strange ideas concerning revival. William McCullough was a Scottish preacher in the 1700s. He was communicating with Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. Letters were going back and forth. The Great Awakening started under Jonathan Edwards' ministry, 1734. Other revivals were precursors to this. Frelinghuysen and some of these other men, now Northampton. And so William McCullough, and he was called an alehouse preacher. This is encouraging, brethren. What is an alehouse preacher in Britain? It means when he started preaching, all the men slipped out the back and went to the local alehouse, to the local pub, and drank until he was through preaching. He wasn't an interesting preacher. He wasn't a fiery preacher. He was a good, godly man, but he didn't have these great preaching gifts. For an entire year, what was his subject? Every Sunday morning, he got up in the pulpit and read his text. Ye must be born again. Because all of these people had been sprinkled in infancy. So the majority of the people of the congregation were unconverted. Mere professing Christians. Same as many of our evangelical churches today with the easy believism. Every Sunday, he got up. Ye must be born again. And all the men were slipping out the back to go to the pub until he got through. He was disheartened. He prayed. He wept. One Sunday evening, he went to his house for supper, a late supper. He's sitting there at the table, perhaps in tears. A knock at the door. It's one of the poor ladies of the congregation. He thought she was there for some money or for some food. And I might get very emotional. And he said, what? He said, why are you here? And she said, the kirk is full. No one's gone home. Several hours later, the church building was packed out. The Spirit of God comes down and revival comes. 50,000 people were gathered on the hillsides before Whitfield arrived. The great revival of Cambuslang in Scotland. That is how God works. William McCullough was one of the leaders in that. Faithfulness. This is how God works in the very worst of times. Fourth and finally, revival is always inseparable from prayer and gospel preaching. God usually begins with one person or two or a small group of people who have a burden to pray for revival, for God to visit His work, for the fire to come down from heaven, for the church to respond to God's truth, for God to come into the congregation and change people's lives. And that revival then becomes a spiritual awakening in society. It's always left with a few. That's how revival begins. And then God sends His Spirit. In the words of the psalmist and of the prophet, "Rend the heavens and come down, that the nations may tremble at Your presence." So, when considering revival, when considering that God has used many people that we wouldn't agree with, as long as the true gospel is being preached, we are not endorsing heresy. We are not endorsing fatal flaws. But as long as the true gospel is preached, as it was with Edwards, as it was with Whitfield, as it was with many of these men, through the Puritans and beyond, we have every reason to pray for it and to pray God's blessing upon it and to partake of it. We should learn that about revival. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book in his great work on revival. And he, in his brilliant mind, was able to assess and draw out the principles of revival. He said it's a mixed work. No revival is perfect. But in times of revival, which are usually fairly short-lived, God realigns His people and His churches. And then years will go by, and then God comes down and realigns them again. This is the history of Christianity. I know of no theological school or seminary where revival is an essential part, a study of revival, the history of revivals, in their church history department. They don't touch it. They don't concern themselves with it. We do here. Because that is the means that God has used for 2,000 years and more to build His churches. Yes, we are to be faithful, even if everything is wrong. Yes, we are to be faithful, even if we are opposed. But we always pray that God would come down in a divine visitation. And now, notable revivals in the latter half of the 17th century. I begin with the Kidderminster revival in England. 1641 to 1660. So it comes really from the Reformation era into the Puritan era. The unusual thing about this revival is it occurred under the pastoral ministry of Richard Baxter. Some of you have Baxter's work, four massive volumes that have been reprinted in the last few years. Now, Richard Baxter was an antagonist to the Baptist. He detested the Baptist. He preached against them at every opportunity. And if you've read his works in his Christian Directory, on the Lord's Day, which I take it to be, aside from worship, a day of rest, he has the master of the household catechizing the servants in the morning, early morning prayer meeting. They eat breakfast. He's catechizing them on the way to the meeting house. And after the meeting, they're reciting all Sunday afternoon. And I thought, I would fall asleep before the evening meeting. He exhausted me. And yet for all of that, with Richard Baxter, how we would probably be debating him on the subject of baptism and the nature of the church, God brought a revival in Britain under his pastoral ministry. He was not a well-noted evangelist. He was a pastor, an author, and a debater, especially against our Baptist forefathers. But God brought revival under his ministry. And some of that has come forth from his writings. And his writings are relevant to this day because of the influence that he had spiritually. Things are not always how we would like them to be. But when God is at work and there is a true moving of His Spirit, we should rejoice in it. Yes, I've had my time with my Protestant brethren. I used to be in a fellowship of ministers. They were all Presbyterians. I was the lone Baptist. They called me that. Oh, the lone Baptist is here. We would get together, several times a year in fellowship. And I was accosted by a good friend. He said, "You Baptist, He said, you trace yourself all the way back to John the Baptist. Now, how are you going to answer that? I answered it in three words. I said, John the who? And they all got up and walked away. But I had much in common with these brethren, especially the free and sovereign grace of God. We had meetings together. We invited speakers in together. We had conferences and so forth. What is essential and what is non-essential? Certainly we couldn't be in the same church or congregation. We have different views of the nature of the church and really different views of the family and of personal salvation. We don't believe in presumptive regeneration. But when those men would stand and preach the gospel, I amend it, as I should. Something to consider. All right. Two revivals now take place in New England among the, as they call them, the Red Indians. The natives, the Aborigines. One was under the ministry of John Elliott. John Elliott was a friend and associate of Cotton Mather. And Cotton Mather was no friend of the Baptists. He was the strong Puritan leader of New England. John Elliott was known as the Apostle to the Indians. He was offered the pastorship to be an associate in Boston, Massachusetts. That was the prime pulpit in New England. He said no. He went to the fringe of society in what they called the frontier, and he had a small pastorate there because his heart was to go out to the Native Americans, the Indians. He had a vision. Now remember, these are Paedo-Baptists, these are Puritans. So what is their vision for society? A separate believer's church? No. A Christian commonwealth, because they sprinkled infants. And everyone there was a member of the state church. So it's presumptive regeneration. He had a vision of a Christian commonwealth among the Indians. When they were converted, he put them in communities. They raised up their own native pastors, and one of the Indian pastors actually pastored a white church. All of this is in the 1600s. There was a tremendous work done, and there were thousands of converts. His influence was great. He gave his ministerial life to the welfare of the red man. He established praying towns. He trained up native pastors. And a missionary society was formed in 1649. That's over 100 years before William Carey, the so-called father of modern-day missions. 1649, in England, a missionary society was formed and incorporated by the British Parliament, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in New England. The converts were called praying Indians to distinguish them from the demon worshippers and the pagans. And the converts numbered in the thousands. It is a tremendous blessing to read the life of John Elliott, probably the first great missionary among the colonies. Then on Martha's Vineyard, an island, and on Nantucket Island, we have the ministry of the Mayhews, five generations of a family of preachers. There was Thomas Mayhew Sr. and Thomas Mayhew Jr. And Jr. went back to England to solicit funds for the mission work, and he was lost at sea. After him, John Mayhew, Experience Mayhew, and Zachariah Mayhew. And they had an associate missionary with them. His name was Peter Folger, and he is described in church history as an ardent Baptist. And these men were anti-Baptist, but he had a heart for the gospel. He is described by the church historian as an ardent Baptist. And who was Peter Folger? Attach some dots. Attach some dots and go down two generations from Peter Folger to the time of the American Revolution, to the time of the Great Awakening. What American printer did everything he could, although he was never converted, did everything he could to support Whitfield and publish his works? Benjamin Franklin. Peter Folger was Benjamin Franklin's grandfather. Oh, there's so much to learn in church history. So many relationships. That's lost to us today. Do you find church history boring? It's anything but boring, especially when we read the history of revival and the movings of the Spirit of God. The converts on these islands numbered at one time 3,000. And at one time, the Christian Indians in New England numbered over 7,000 people during the time in which we speak, 1650 to 1699. We move to consider, for a moment, the revival at the University of Halle in Saxony in Germany. Two revivals, 1662, 1688. This was the beginning of the Pietistic movement. And the Pietistic movement emphasized what? Personal salvation, personal godliness, personal holiness. That is extremely important. Are these people truly converted and not mere professing Christians? Remember, with the Puritan Commonwealth and infant sprinkling, they were all presumed to be Christians. That was the weakness of this moment. And I'll deal with this in a few more moments, the same issue. But the Pietistic movement was individual conversion and Christianity. Out of this came the Moravian movement. And out of the Moravian movement would come the first great awakening and the great evangelical revival. The Wesleys were converted under the Moravians. Count von Zinzendorf, Moravian, converted man. Do you know where the revival started in the Moravian movement in Germany? Count von Zinzendorf, a man of entitlement, had a girls' Bible class for little girls. And in a prayer meeting, that's where the movement started, in a little girls' prayer meeting that he led. This is how God works. When He sends the Savior of the world, He's in the kitchen of a house in Bethlehem, not in a cave. And I don't want to take away from the message. The guest chamber was filled, and so they were in the kitchen. At the end of the kitchen, there was a stable. There was a manger for the cattle to feed, and they brought the sheep and cattle in at night at the end of the kitchen to protect them from being stolen. Our Lord was born in a kitchen in Bethlehem. No doubt relatives had been there for that census, and the guest room was taken. These are the terms that are used in the original language of the Bible. And who did He announce the Savior of the world to? Shepherds on the hillside. This is how God works. And in times of revival, He does the same thing. People that are hardly notable, and yet the work of God progresses. These are all encouragements to pray for revival, to long for revival, to pursue it to the glory of God. The London plague year I've already commented upon. The great ejection, the 5-mile act, and so forth. And yet the great plague comes in, an instance of the black plague, a repetition of it. People by the hundreds dying in the streets. The conformist clergy, those that conform to the state church, they flee. They're left now with just the common people. They are thronged into the churches. They might be well during the morning service and be buried before the evening service. They could die in a few hours. In that atmosphere, standing literally on the brink of eternity, those men excluded came back into the pulpits, began to preach, and a great revival came in the year 1655. This is how God works. And we close now with the New England revival of 1680. Carefully note what takes place. The New England revival begins in Massachusetts. The year is 1679. Massachusetts has a state church. Connecticut has a state church. Most of the New England colonies have state churches. If you're a Baptist, you're excluded. You're imprisoned. Your property sold. You're put into the wilderness. You have to flee for your life. It was a Puritan commonwealth, and I'm a lover of the Puritans. But under infant sprinkling and the Puritan commonwealth, You were sprinkled and christened as an infant, and you were presumed to be regenerate unless your life contradicted that to a great degree. Worldliness had crept in. It always does, much like our churches today. Worldly entertainment, worldliness of various forms. I'm going to quote now from Cotton Mather, the great New England Puritan pastor. In 1679, the Massachusetts government called a synod of all the churches. Remember, they had a state church. The only church allowed to exist in that colony. To consider and to answer two most important questions. Number one, what are the evils that have provoked the Lord to bring His judgments on New England? Number two, what is to be done so that the evils may be reformed? Among their answers to the second question, the synod advised the several churches to an express and solemn renewal of the covenant with God and with one another, with which many complied, and therefore there was a considerable revival of religion among them. We will not say a gospel revival, but a revival of religion. And it changed the moral climate of New England. It spread to the colony of Plymouth. It spread to the colony of Connecticut. But remember, these people being mere professing Christians by virtue of their infant baptism or sprinkling, the revival was flawed at its very source. True gospel revival that is epitomized by personal conversion and a transformed life by the grace of God is true gospel revival. So I quote from Mather again. Thus, alas, that revival of religion in New England about the year 1680 soon passed away. It was a commonwealth revival. It was an external revival of religion in society. My, we are so desperate in this day, that would be a step in the right direction, wouldn't it? Morally, ethically, socially, in the society in which we live. I hope that you are learning. I hope that I am initiating an interest in these things in the history of Christianity. There are glorious things here, and all of them are encouraging for us to pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit upon our churches. When you look at all of the revivals that have taken place, the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, which was in three or four distinct phases, the great 1858 prayer revival, and the revival that spread from New York to Northern Ireland to Wales and to England in 1859, and the 1904 Welsh revival that took 10 years to circumvent the entire planet, all of these mighty movings of God are awesome. This generation knows little or nothing about it. Even in churches, even among church members. Some are students, most are not. But this is the witness that God has left to this generation. That should move us to pray, to long for God's name to be honored, God's word to be honored, and the gospel to be honored once again in our society. We're told that the United States, the greatest country that's ever existed in the history of the world, and will continue to be so. Really? Really? God bless America with our LGBTQ community and everything else. God has a moral character. These things sound good and customary and traditional on the surface, but we are concerned about the salvation of our family members. We are concerned about God's name in society. We are concerned to see our churches filled and people truly converted and living for God. I trust this message this morning has stirred you. Perhaps it's threatened you in some way. What is your relationship to God? Do you presume to be a Christian because you're religious? Then you're deceived. Do you have a vital, living relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? My faith is in Him and is His imputed righteousness alone. I have nothing in and of myself. By faith I lay hold of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I appropriate this to myself, His imputed righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience, fulfilling the demands of the law and paying its penalty. He alone is my righteousness, justification by faith, reconciled to God, and living with a purpose to glorify Him. When the gospel is preached, we should rejoice in it. Do you rejoice in the preaching of the gospel? What claim does God have upon your life? He has every claim. And to quote Pastor Paul from The Last Hour, "For what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world?" No one ever has yet. A piece of it here and there. If he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, and what should a man give in exchange for his soul? Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray for revival. Pray for a time when week after week we will have people saying, "I believe God has saved me," or crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Might we see Christianity with true spiritual life? Might we see an outpouring of God's Spirit in our day? Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify Yourself in it. Educate and edify Your people. And grant to us, Lord, a great anticipation, a joyous anticipation, that our prayers will be answered and You will visit Your people in our time. Through Jesus Christ we ask it, and to His glory. Amen.